Christianity is a supernatural religion, meaning that Christians believe a couple things about how God interacts with the world. Primarily, Christians believe that the Bible teaches that God is sovereignly and providentially ruling over and governing every single detail of the world, so that nothing that happens happens apart from God's sovereign will. Ephesians 1:11, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. So within or under God's providence over all the world, over each of our lives, every detail underneath that providence, there are what we call miracles that occur every now and again. Christians have long confessed that God is a God of miracles, that He can do things that are sometimes inexplainable, unexplainable by nature. And in fact, it's true that if you take the miracles out of Scripture, you don't actually have much of Scripture left. Thomas Jefferson sought to do that in the New Testament. It's called the Jefferson Bible. You might have even seen this out there. He took all the miracles of Jesus out of the New Testament, and it turns out there wasn't much New Testament or much of the Gospels left. Without miracles, there is no Christianity, because without miracles, there is no Christ who's alive. He's still dead. As we get going this morning, I want to ask a question about miracles. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because you believe in miracles. You have to believe in miracles to be a Christian. In other words, you have to believe that Jesus died and then got up out of the grave and lives forever, is reigning forever over the universe. Why, though, are there miracles in Scripture? Why are there so many miracles? Why are there miracles all over the pages of the Scriptures, especially in the Gospels? We have a few different sections of the Scriptures that have large concentrations of miracles. You have Moses in the Exodus with a large concentration of miracles. You have Elijah and Elisha doing lots of miracles. Then you have Jesus doing lots of miracles. Why? Quickly, I'm going to give you four reasons why miracles are in the Scriptures. And then the last one, I hope, will segue us into our text this morning. First and foremost, God put miracles in Scripture because they happened. Because they actually happened. They're historical events. They aren't figments of our imagination or of those who wrote the Scriptures' imagination. And related to that, they're put in Scripture because they weren't just events that people kind of saw and then kept on going about their lives unchanged. Miracles, by design, were meant to arouse people's awe and wonder of God. Miracles were designed by God to bring people's eyes up to God, to show people that there's a God in heaven greater than themselves, a God able to do anything. And secondly, miracles are in the Bible, especially the ones in the New Testament or in the Gospels, to show us what life in the kingdom of God is like. Miracles show us what heaven is like. Maybe you've asked, what is heaven like? Maybe you've wondered, what is it going to be like in heaven? Read the Gospels. Look at all the different things that Jesus does. That's a foretaste or a foreshadowing of what our life with Jesus and Jesus' kingdom will look like. For example, in heaven, there will be no more demons. There'll be no more sickness, no more disease, no more death, no more evil. Jesus' miracles prove that Jesus brought God's kingdom with Him, and He's revealing what life in that kingdom looks like through these works of power, these signs and wonders. That's the second reason miracles are in the Bible. Number three, miracles authenticate and advance the message of the gospel. Miracles authenticate and advance the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, Acts 8 gives us an example of when Philip, the deacon, Philip, he's preaching in Samaria. This is what it says happens. It says, when Philip preached, crowds with one accord paid attention to what was said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Philip preaches, people listened because of what he said and what God had done through him, signs and wonders. So the miracles that Philip was able to do there in Samaria authenticated what he said. In other words, people's ears perked up when Philip spoke because he was doing signs and wonders, or God was doing signs and wonders through him. Also, I said miracles advance the gospel. We read in Acts 9 that when Tabitha was raised from the dead by Peter, it, quote, became known throughout all Joppa and many believed in the Lord. So this young lady is raised from the dead. This great miracle happens and many put their trust in the Lord Jesus. So miracles authenticate the gospel, spread the gospel. And let me give you a quick example of how I saw this. Joseph. There you are, Joseph. Joseph and Susie and I were in India a couple years ago, and we talked to a pastor there, and he was converted to Christ through this supernatural working in a relative of his life. There was a miracle that occurred in his immediate family that showed him the truth of the gospel. We met another name. I don't know if you remember Pramod, Joseph, but Pramod was this leader in the community, the Christian community there. Pramod told us that he had come to the Lord because the Lord literally saved his life from a terminal illness. The Lord saved his soul by saving his life physically. Miracles authenticated, affirmed, and then advanced the gospel there in that region of India. That's still happening today all over the world. So miracles arouse our attention or our awe of God. They reveal life in God's kingdom. They authenticate the message of the gospel. And then finally, number four, miracles reveal different aspects of the gospel. So miracles help spread the gospel. Miracles help affirm the gospel or validate the gospel. But miracles in the scriptures also teach us something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every miracle account teaches or illustrates the gospel in some way. Let me give you a couple of examples from the last couple of weeks. When Jesus calmed the storm, we learned that Jesus is God and that we should therefore tremble before His sovereign power, that He has the power to do whatever He wants. When we learned last week that Jesus cast a legion of demons into the herd of pigs, we learned that Jesus has power over the evil one. And not just power for exorcism, but that miracle also foreshadowed His decisive victory over evil when He hung on the cross. See Colossians 2, 13 through 15, where it says, Christ disarmed, He disarmed the powers and authorities when He hung on the cross. So all of Jesus' miracles teach us something or point to some aspect of His gospel, His greatest miracle, His death and resurrection for sinners like us. So when we come to miracles in the Gospels, we're going to see Jesus do incredible things, but we need to remember that these miracles are here for a reason. We're supposed to see these and read these and have an awe of God and see what life in the kingdom of God is like and believe the gospel more, because the gospel we're believing is the gospel preached by the God-man doing these miracles. And also, when we look at these miracles, as we're going through this morning, we're going to see little foreshadowings, little illustrations of Jesus' work in the gospel. So we come to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, I think that's page 788 in your pew Bible. Is that about right? 788. We're going to come to Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through 43, and see this third story in a row where Jesus just puts His power on display. Jesus' sovereign power was revealed over nature when He calmed the storm, over evil when He cast a legion of demons out, and now He's going to show us His sovereign power over disease and death. Over disease and death. But as we look at these miracles, again, be looking for glimpses of the gospel. What do we learn of the gospel in these verses? Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. I'm going to read the entire narrative, and then we'll look at it bit by bit. As I read, be looking for glimpses of Jesus' greatest miracle, His gospel. Mark 5, 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about Him, and He was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Him, he fell at His feet and implored Him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And He went with him. and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Mark, again, in this narrative, is using what I've described as the sandwich technique. He's squeezing one story in between another story. And as I've said, the main point of this narrative is in the middle story. The middle story is what it helps us understand and explain what Jesus is teaching and doing in this overall narrative. And here's the main point. I'll say it now, and we'll get to it a bit more in a moment. What Jesus is trying to illustrate is the nature of true faith. What is true faith? Verse 34 is the key text, the key verse. It's right in the middle. It's the end of the middle of the sandwich. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." So the key point of this narrative is the nature of true faith. Now, yes, of course, Jesus is revealing his power, but he's also revealing his power so that we can ask ourselves, the reader of this gospel must be asking ourselves whether we have the kind of faith that unleashes his power. Do you have true faith? Has your faith in Jesus unlocked the power of Jesus like it did in this narrative? And what I want to do is look at these two encounters one at a time. We'll start with the encounter with the woman, and then we'll go to the encounter with Jairus and his daughter. And then I want us to conclude by talking about how these miracles point us to the gospel. So first, the encounter with the woman. We see Jesus' power over disease. Verse 22. Then came, 24, I was right. A great crowd followed him, thronged about him. There was a woman who comes up to him, right? She has a discharge of blood for 12 years. She'd suffered much under many physicians. I won't read all of this, but she touches Jesus' garments, and Jesus stops. He's on his way to Jairus' house, and he just does an about-face. He stops, and he says, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples respond in verse 31 by basically saying, "Jesus, you're an idiot." Verse 31, his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd, Jesus, and you say, 'Who touched me?' Of course people are touching you." They're like, come on, Jesus, think here. Of course, people are touching you, but Jesus never wastes words. He says, who touched my garments? He stops. Now, in that moment, Jairus' blood pressure is probably beginning to rise. Jesus has stopped his errand to his house. He's looking now in the faces of all these people around him in the crowd, and he's wondering who touched him. Then in verse 33, all of a sudden, this woman comes forward, falls at Jesus' feet, tells him, it says, the whole truth. She tells him the whole truth. What did she tell him? Well, she told him her story. She tells him what had just happened to her. She told him about her disease that had caused her to bleed for 12 years, verse 25. She told him that she'd spent all of her money on doctors, but her condition was actually getting worse, not better, verse 26. She told him that she'd heard about him and thought that she could be healed if only she touched his garments, verse 27 and 28. Very quickly, let me point you to a phrase in verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus. Someone told this lady about Jesus. She didn't stumble into the crowd that day. Someone opened their mouth and said something positive about Jesus Christ that perked her attention, and she wanted to know more. She wanted to see for herself. I wonder if we also are looking for ways to open our mouths to give people the report about Jesus Christ to those who need Him. So she does that. She hears the report. She goes. She says to Jesus, she's only getting worse. She spent all her money. The flow of blood, though, as soon as she touched Jesus' garment, dries up, it says. Immediately she's healed, verse 29. So this woman, she's out of money, out of options. She hears about Jesus. She assumes, or she reasons, that Jesus is her last and best option, her last hope. She reasons that if she could just touch this man's garments, she will be made well. So she fights through the crowd, she lays her hand on Jesus' garments, and immediately the bleeding ceases. Immediately she's healed, and immediately Jesus stops. Why did Jesus stop? Why did Jesus stop? He could have kept going and the woman would have still been healed. It says that she was healed immediately when she touched him. Why did Jesus stop? Why did Jesus cause Jairus' blood pressure to continue to rise? Why was he testing Jairus' patience? And why was he calling this woman out publicly? Well, we're going to see in a moment that he stopped for one reason. He stopped to teach Jairus a lesson. We'll get to Jairus in a moment. But he also stopped to teach this woman a lesson. Her response to his response in verse 34 is the lesson. Again, notice verse 34, the key to this text. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. This woman needed to know exactly why she had been healed. She had been healed, and if Jesus just kept going, she may have assumed that it was something about those garments that she touched. So Jesus stops to instruct this woman on why she was healed. She was healed, quite simply, because of her faith, not because of Jesus' garments. She had thought that if she just touched the garments that she could be healed, and in a sense, she was right. But Jesus wanted her to know that it was her faith in Him that healed her, not these garments that He wore. It was her faith that unlocked Jesus' power, not just her touching of His cloak. Her faith is why Jesus knew that power went out of Him when she touched Him. Think of that moment. Jesus is in a crowd of people. People are touching Him left and right. But someone touches Him in faith, and He stops. Someone touched Him in a way unlike everyone else. This woman touched Him with a touch of faith. And her touch was noticeably different from all these people crowding and pushing and shoving around Jesus. Most of those people probably wanted something from Jesus. The woman comes with a faith in Jesus, and there's a difference. There's a difference between wanting to get something from Jesus and having faith in Jesus. Only those who are keenly aware of our weakness and our need have come to the end of ourselves are in a position to truly trust Jesus. Those who want Jesus to just make their lives better, give them a fresh start, haven't yet come to the end of themselves like this woman, therefore don't have true faith. As long as we think that Jesus is simply a means to the end of making our life better, we don't have true faith. True faith, like what this woman exercises, is believing that Jesus is our only and best option. True faith is believing that Jesus is our only and best option. True faith sees Jesus as our only hope. Jesus wanted this woman to be healed, yes, but He also wanted this woman's faith to be highlighted, the genuineness of her faith to be on display to this crowd of unbelievers. He wanted all these people clamoring for His attention to learn a lesson about true faith. So He stops and He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Now it's also likely that Jesus wanted to teach her a lesson about discipleship. So He challenged her to take a stand publicly with Him. He really put her on the spot, didn't he? He calls her out in front of this huge crowd. "Who touched my garments?" Why would He do that? Was He trying to publicly shame her? Was He just trying to embarrass her? No, of course not. He wanted her to take a public stand with Him. He wanted her to know that she had no reason to be ashamed of Him. That she had no reason to be ashamed of the grace that she just received from Him. Others needed to see it too. She had come to healing and found grace, and Jesus calls her up to the front, if you will, to openly, so that she'll openly acknowledge and rejoice in God's grace to her. I wonder if Jesus has called you out of the crowd yet. I wonder if you're still following Jesus at a distance. Maybe you're curious about Jesus. You want to kind of see what He's up to. Maybe you're unsure if He's the real deal. Maybe you just want to see Him do something cool. You want to see some miracles. Maybe you just want to see Him make your life better. You just want something from Him. I wonder if you've approached Him in faith like this woman and received His powerful grace. If you have, if you've touched the hem of His garment with faith, He's calling you to take a stand with Him publicly. Many, if not most of you, have done that. Some may still need to do that. What do I mean? Well, the rest of the New Testament, we learn that those who take a public stand with Jesus Christ, those who are saved by faith in the grace of Jesus, are then baptized. Baptism is our public profession of faith. We, in Baptist circles, have often said and taught, wrongly, I would argue, see me more if you'd like to discuss, that if you come down front to an altar like this, that's your public stand with Jesus. Now, that's not inherently wrong. That's not inherently evil or something. But the New Testament knows nothing of that kind of practice. In the New Testament, the way we go public with our faith is when we're baptized. We unite ourselves with the Christ who was buried and risen for us. And we tell to the world and to the church that we are standing with a crucified and risen Savior. Baptism is the way we stand publicly with the Lord Jesus. Maybe some of you haven't yet been baptized. I'd encourage you to come talk to me or Nick more about your baptism after the service. Has Jesus called you out of the crowd like He did this woman? So we've seen Jesus' power in this woman's life, this power over her disease. Now we're going to transition and see Jesus' power over death itself. Sandwiched around the healing of this woman is the story of Jesus and Jairus' daughter. Look back again quickly at verse 22. Verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." In the middle of the greatest crisis of his life, Jairus runs and falls at the feet of Jesus Christ. Where we run to in the middle of a crisis says a lot about our faith. We don't know how Jairus had heard of Jesus. maybe because he worked in the synagogue, he had heard Jesus teaching in the synagogue. Maybe he'd seen Jesus do other miracles. In any case, he knew that his 12-year-old daughter was dying. He'd heard or even seen Jesus himself. And so his instinct was to run and fall at the feet of Jesus. Is that your instinct? When crisis comes, is your instinct to run to the feet of Jesus Christ or just to start problem solving? Problem solving, problem solving, problem solving. Figuring it out. And I'm the world's best at that, by the way. I'm super analytical about everything. To a fault, many would say. But when Jairus is confronted with the greatest crisis of his life, he runs, he falls at the feet of Jesus Christ. It's instructive for us. Jesus had stopped to engage the woman who touched his garment. Jairus is probably freaking out, thinking, Jesus, there's no time for this. There's no time for delay. My daughter is dying and needs your attention now. Deep down, he probably wanted Jesus to ignore the woman and keep on going to see his daughter. Jesus, interestingly, instructively, takes time to minister to others, even though he's engaged in another crisis situation. He's in the middle of a crisis situation trying to help Jairus. Woman touches his garment, he stops. He takes time to minister to someone else, even though he's got this other huge thing going on. I was greatly encouraged this week by our sister Janine when a crisis came upon her and her beautiful family. I was so encouraged when Janine started asking through text message, asking for prayer for a little girl down the hall who had no one there to be with her and hold her and comfort her. Started asking for prayer for other people who were suffering. What an example to me and to our church of ministering to others when you're in the middle of your own stuff. You're in the middle of your own crisis, but Janine just reminded me that we need to have our eyes up, looking and seeing, noticing that there are also other people suffering around us. It's probably no accident that Mark mentions the length of this woman's illness and the age of Jairus' daughter. Did you catch this? Verse 25, the woman had a discharge of blood for how long? 12 years. Verse 42, the girl was how old? 12 years of age. It's probably no accident that Mark throws these numbers out there and they're both the same. Maybe Jesus is encouraging Jairus to show some compassion to others who are suffering. Maybe he's saying to Jairus, hey, this woman with the flow of blood here that I've stopped to attend to, she's been sick as long as your daughter's been alive. It's tempting to assume that our pain is deeper and harder than someone else's. But Jesus knows that all suffering is painful and worthy of His compassion and worthy of His care, worthy of Him to stop and listen and look and engage. Jairus needed to consider someone else's pain for just a moment. Verse 35 goes on to say that Jesus was then interrupted by the news that Jairus' daughter had indeed died. In that moment, Jairus' body undoubtedly goes numb. His heart is shattered into 1,000 pieces. He's struck with a pain I can't even imagine. Jairus has already been believing Jesus to do the difficult thing of healing. Now he's going to have to believe Jesus to do an impossible thing. He believed Jesus could heal his daughter. Will he now believe Jesus can raise his daughter? This is a real test for Jairus' faith. What does he really think about Jesus? His servants indicated that Jesus was just a teacher. Did Jairus think that Jesus was just some teacher? What would Jesus do when he's brought face to face with death, our greatest enemy? Jairus' faith is tested. He Jesus hears the news, and without hesitation, he says to Jairus in verse 36, "Do not fear, only believe." Do not fear, only believe. Now, how should Jairus understand this command to believe? It's a bit ambiguous. Only believe. Believe, Jairus. Only believe. What is he supposed to be hearing when Jesus says that? What kind of faith is Jesus telling him to have? Well, again, remember, the middle of this sandwich is the key to our passage. So back to verse 34, the answer for Jairus about the kind of faith he should have is that he should have the kind of faith that the woman had. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Jairus needs to trust Jesus like the woman trusted Jesus when she had nowhere else to go. She had spent all of her money on doctors. She had nowhere else to go. So she goes to Jesus. Her faith knew of no other place to go than Jesus Christ. So Jairus needed a faith like that. He needed to know that Jesus was indeed capable to raise his child from the dead. That nothing else would solve his crisis but Jesus Christ. Now quickly, I want to point out that this woman and Jairus were alike in many ways. Both of these people were victims of desperate circumstances. They had no hope apart from Jesus. But their stories are very different too. Jairus is named. He has a position of power and leadership in the community. He's a ruler of the synagogue. The woman, did you notice that she's not named? She's not named. In fact, the only way we know her, the only way she's identified, is by what brings her shame, her flow of blood. She approaches Jesus from behind while Jairus comes to him face to face, albeit on his face. Jairus is a person of privilege and status, but Mark makes it clear that he has no advantage over the woman in the one thing that matters. The woman exemplified great faith by pushing through the crowd, through the disciples, to get to Jesus despite her embarrassing circumstances. Her gender, her uncleanness, her shame didn't keep her from getting to Jesus. She's undaunted in her pursuit of Jesus. Her pursuit is rewarded with the soul-satisfying love of Jesus, words of Jesus, healing of Jesus. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Jesus is telling Jairus to have the kind of faith that the woman had. He needed Jairus to understand that his position didn't privilege him. Jairus needed to come to the end of himself and throw himself completely on the mercy and power of Jesus. And so it is with you and I. What we bring to Jesus is of no consequence. Jesus doesn't care what we have or who we are. He doesn't care about our money or our position or our prestige. He wants to know if we're coming like the woman came. Are we coming with true, genuine faith? Are we throwing ourselves upon His mercy? Are we coming with a helplessness that's evident? A willingness to go into even an embarrassing situation because we know Jesus is what we need. In verse 37, says that Jesus goes with Jairus, Peter, James, and John to the house. The funeral had already started. Luke's gospel says there were flute players there. These are professional hired mourners that had already showed up and were filling the house. Verse 39, Jesus tells them that the child's condition is only temporary. "The child is not dead," he says, "but sleeping." And what does it say in verse 40? The mourners start laughing. Which, by the way, confirms for us that she was indeed dead. She's not just unconscious. She's dead. That's why the servants went to tell Jairus that there's no need for the teacher to come, because she's dead. That's why these mourners are laughing, because Jesus says she's not dead. They know she is dead. Jesus is saying, not that she's literally sleeping. What he's saying is that her condition is temporary. Death is often referred to as sleep in the New Testament. And what a sad scene, by the way. Just picture yourself outside the house that day. The Lord Jesus Christ walks up. The mourners are there. He says, the child is not dead but sleeping. And Jesus is laughed at. They laugh at him. People who Jesus made, people whom Jesus loves, were laughing at him. This, by the way, wouldn't be the last time that people laughed at Jesus while he was in the middle of his saving work. Jesus was laughed at all the way to the cross. Jesus asked them to step outside. He removed the mourners. Why? Why does he ask them to leave? Because only those who trust him have the privilege of seeing his glory. Those who don't trust him don't get to see his glory. Out. They're out. Those who trust him get to go in and see his power and glory. So he goes in with mom and dad, with Peter, James, and John. And he says, it says there in verse 41, that he takes her hand. He tenderly takes her hand. Uses this term of endearment in Aramaic. It says, Talitha Kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And as soon as he says that, at the word and command of Jesus, a dead girl stands up, starts walking, and Jesus says, get her something to eat, because she's bound to be hungry. She obeyed, a dead person obeyed the word and command of Jesus Christ. And only those who had trusted in his word got to see his glory. In the Gospels, intimate knowledge of Jesus' glory is never given to those who despise Jesus' word. It's said back in chapter 4, verse 25, that those who don't have faith will find that what they do have, an opportunity to trust Jesus, will be taken from them. How you respond to the words of Jesus is of utmost importance. Now, as we've looked at these two miracles, I hope you've noticed a few ways that they point us to the great miracle of the gospel. One of their purposes is to illustrate the greater miracle of the gospel. How do they do that? How do these two miracles point us to the gospel? Glad you asked. Here's how. There's, I think, one blanket statement we can say about both miracles, but it applies differently to both miracles. So both miracles show us Jesus' willingness to come into contact with uncleanness in order to deliver people from it. Both miracles show us Jesus' willingness to come into contact and touch uncleanness in order to do something about it and deliver people from it. First, the woman with the flow of blood. Let's consider her case. She's ritually unclean because Old Testament law says that menstruation makes women ceremonially unclean. They're cut off from fellowship with God's people for a part of every month. That's Leviticus 15. This woman's constant flow of blood meant that she was always cut off from the people of God. It means that she'd been excluded from the people of God for 12 long years. She was as unclean as a leper. She was unable to participate in public worship. She was not allowed to touch people. People were not allowed to touch her or her clothes, or they would become unclean too. So her physical pain is accompanied with social and emotional pain while she's forced to live separately from everyone she knows and loves. She probably had a family that she's having to live separate from. Just by being in the crowd that day, she's actively disobeying Old Testament law. She knows that as soon as she touches anyone, as soon as she touches this healer, Jesus, as soon as she touches him, she's going to ceremonially defile him, giving him what was hers, making him unclean. But she touched him anyway. She left home anyways. She went into the crowd anyways. She was willing to break some Old Testament laws because she'd heard that Jesus Christ could do something about her condition. This was the touch of faith. This was the touch of faith. Amazingly, Jesus wasn't upset that she touched him. When he said, "Who touched me?" it wasn't like, "Who touched me?" You know, he wasn't mad about it. He He said, "Who touched me?" Because he wanted to engage that lady. He wanted to engage that person with his love and grace. For the first time ever, the woman met someone who was willing to be defiled for her sake. Jesus wasn't mad that an unclean person had touched him. He didn't get upset that this woman with a flow of blood had then taken away his ceremonial cleanness. No. He wasn't mad at all. In fact, he was willing to be defiled so that she might become clean. Here's the gospel lesson for us from Jesus' miracle towards her. Jesus met this woman where she was, took what she had, and gave her what was his. Jesus met this woman where she was, took what she had, gave her what was his. This is exactly what Jesus does for everyone who touches his cross with faith, with the same kind of faith. As soon as we come to the cross and we touch it in faith, we get what is Jesus's, namely his righteousness, and he takes what is ours, our uncleanness. All of the filth of our sin is removed, and we're given a new righteous garment to wear forever. Jesus meets us where we are, takes what we have, and gives us what he has. Believing in the gospel does not mean making your life better. It means admitting that your life is not any good and that Jesus has what you need, and touching him with faith. Now let's look at this other miracle and see how it points to the gospel. Remember, here's the principle. Both miracles show us Jesus' willingness to come into contact with uncleanness in order to deliver people from it. When he raises Jairus' daughter, he comes into uncleanness of a different sort. The moment Jesus takes the little girl's hand, he becomes ritually unclean. Why? Because the Old Testament law says touching a dead body makes a person unclean. She was dead. Jesus touched her. So while we might just see the tenderness of that moment, and it was indeed a tender moment of Jesus kneeling down and grabbing her hand, Jesus is doing more there than meets our eye. He's willingly making himself unclean by touching a dead body. He's willingly making himself unclean in order to make her live. He meets her in her death in order to deliver her from it. This is the touch of love. He's willing to take her death and give her life because he loves her. And later, of course, when Jesus hangs on the cross, he shares again in death. That time, as he hung on the cross, it was our death. And Paul says it this way in Romans 6 that Luke read, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Peter, who was in the room that day, Peter later says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So on the cross, Jesus takes our uncleanness. He becomes unclean for our sake, taking our sin, our filth, taking God's judgment against our sin on himself in order to offer us his cleanness and his righteousness. When Jesus hangs on the cross, he shares in our death. He shared in the little girl's death by touching her. He shares in our death by dying for us. And what he did in the little girl's room that day was a preview of what he would do on the cross, but it's also a preview of what Jesus will do at the end of time. When Jesus comes again, he'll take all who have trusted him by the hand and he'll say, son, daughter, arise. Arise. Come, live with me forever in my kingdom where there is no more death. Arise. Arise. No more disease. No more evil. No more sickness. No more cancer. All of it has been abolished forever. Arise. Arise, sons and daughters. Come home. Finally, come to the home I've prepared for you. It says in Romans 6, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In other words, if you're trusting in his death, if you've embraced the cross, you will also be united in the resurrection of Christ when he comes again. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? What kind of faith do you have? What's the nature of your faith? Do you want something from Jesus, or do you want Jesus? What's the nature of your faith? If it's true faith in the person and work of Christ, then He says to you, daughter, son, go in peace. Your faith has made you well. Be healed of all your sin disease. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we pray that You would please help us to have genuine faith in Jesus. Help us to see Him as He is. Help us to be like this woman who came to the end of herself and realized that she had nowhere else to go. Help us to understand that Jesus is our only and best hope. Help us to see Jesus as the only and best hope of our lives. Please, whatever we're hoping in, please forgive us. We're hoping in sports, we're hoping in friends, we're hoping in money, we're hoping in retirement and long life or whatever. Whatever we're hoping in, Father, please convict us of those things and help us to put our hope in Jesus Christ. Give us a faith like this woman. Our names don't have to be known in the halls of heaven, but we want to be with the One who has the name above every name. We just want to be with Jesus Christ. Give us a faith like hers, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.